morning, everyone. My name is Mark. I serve the church as one of the elders, and today I have the added privilege of bringing a message to you from Psalm 2. So if you would please, if you haven't already, please open your Bible in whatever format you have to Psalm 2. Charles Spurgeon once said, "No doctrine in the whole Word of God has more excited the hatred of mankind than the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God." Let me say that again. No doctrine in the whole Word of God has more excited the hatred of mankind than the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God. Now, if you're not sure about that word sovereignty, it means that the Lord is in charge. He's in control. He rules. There isn't a cubic centimeter in all of the universe that is outside of his control. And River Church, this psalm, Psalm 2, is literally saturated with the sovereignty of God. So I thought what we would do this morning as we begin is just take a quick walk through the psalm and see those instances of God's sovereignty coming through. Now, verses 1 through 3 set the stage. And to give you a better picture of what's going on there, imagine if you would a meeting of the United Nations General Assembly, and every nation in the world is represented there. And it is absolute pandemonium. People are yelling, and they're screaming, and they're throwing things, and they're waving their fists in the air, and they're beside themselves with anger. And the poor chairperson up front is banging the gavel on the podium, trying to bring things into order, and having a hard time doing it. But finally, things come to order, they settle down, they meet, and at the end of the meeting, they issue a resolution. And it goes something like this. "We, the nations of the world, resolve to take our stand against the Lord and against his anointed one. We resolve to break the bonds of their oppression and cut the cords of their tyranny. We will not have them rule over us." That is what they declared. That's where they're going. So how does the Lord react to that? Does he panic? No, hardly, right? So beginning in verse 4, the Lord demonstrates his absolute sovereignty in that situation. So in verse 4, what does he do? He laughs. He mocks them. He mocks their futile attempt to remove his sovereign control from their lives because he is sovereign and he's in control. Then verse 6, look at verse 6. He ignores their rulers and puts his own king in charge. He doesn't ask anyone for permission or a vote. He just does it because he's sovereign and he's in control. Then he turns to the Son in verse 7. And in verse 8, he offers him all the nations of the world. And he can do this because he owns all the nations in the world because he is sovereign. Verse 9, he promises his Son that he will crush any and all opposition to his reign. And he has the power and authority to do that because he is sovereign. And he is in control of all governments. Then he turns back to the nations in verses 10 through 12. First, he issues an absolute ultimatum. He says, "Serve me and my anointed Son or perish eternally." When the Bible uses the word perish, generally it means eternal perishing, not just physical death. Submit or die. How can he issue that kind of an ultimatum? Because he has the power to do that. No one can escape that ultimatum. But then he has an unconditional promise. He says he will protect and bless all who take refuge in his Son. And he can guarantee that because he is sovereign and no one can thwart his purposes. So River Church, the sovereignty of God is really the undercurrent of this psalm. And in light of that, we can see what separates the wise from the foolish. The wise are those who recognize the sovereignty of God by serving him with fear and giving their allegiance and reverence to his Son as their king. The foolish are those who resent the sovereignty of God and his Son and rebel against it. And they will be judged by God's king who will dash them to pieces in his wrath, ending in their eternal ruin. So you have the wise on one side and the foolish on the other. In a way, Psalm 2 reminds me of the continental divide. You say, how is that? Well, they say that a raindrop that falls on one side of the continental divide eventually ends up in the Pacific Ocean, and a raindrop that falls on the other side of the divide eventually ends up in the Gulf of Mexico. So likewise, in Psalm 2, a soul that falls on the side of the wise who worship the sun, the S-O-N, sun, eventually ends up in heaven. And the soul that falls on the side of the foolish, who refuses to worship the sun, who rebels against the sun, the S-O-N, eventually ends up in hell. Two very different destinies. And the sun is the great divider, determining which way you go. And just like those raindrops, you could have two raindrops falling from the same cloud. One could hit on one side of the divide, one on the other, and their destinies are totally different. Similarly, you could have two souls. From the same church, you could have two souls in the same family. You could have twins, like Jacob and Esau. But one soul lands with the wise, and one soul lands with the foolish, and their eternal destinies are vastly different. And it doesn't really matter. It's not all that important where you begin that journey. What matters, really, is where you land, because that's where your eternal destiny is determined. So, with that, here's where we're going today. So we're gonna look at the Jewish understanding of Psalm 2, because it's good for us to understand Scripture, especially Old Testament Scripture, in light of the original recipients and the original author. And then we're gonna look at the eternal sonship of Christ, and then finally the ultimate expression of Psalm 2, and we're gonna trace that through Scripture as well. So, before we dig into the psalm in more detail, though, would you please pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together. Lord, we thank you for this psalm and what it teaches us. Help us, Lord, to glean from this psalm all those things that you would have for us, and leave behind anything that is not from you. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit who guides us, and for the Son who is that great divider. Amen. So the Jewish understanding of Psalm 2. In the original context, originally the Jews saw Psalm 2 as a royal psalm that focuses on Yahweh's support of Judah's king against his enemies. That's how they saw this. The historical setting is the coronation of a new king of Judah. You know it's Judah because they talk about Zion. The anointed refers to the anointing of the king with oil. They actually poured oil on the king to anoint him for the job. So let's go through the verses to see what they saw in this psalm, in each of these verses. So in verses 1-3, what they're seeing is that the Gentile kings rebel against Yahweh's king. All right, so that's verses 1-3. In verses 4-6, Yahweh responds by mocking them, declaring that he has already set his king on the throne on Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem. And we're going to skip verse 7 for now and come back to it. In verse 8, Yahweh offers to give his king the lands of his enemies. Verse 9 describes the king's anticipated military victory. So this is all about a king going out, conquering, and gaining land and territory. And then verses 10-12 warn foreign kings to be wise, serve Yahweh, and pay homage to his king. So it's all about the king. Back to verse 7, the phrase, "You are my son," refers to, and this is the Jewish perspective now, refers to a father-son kind of relationship between God and his king. In Jewish thought, whoever carries out the will of God is called his son, because a good son does the will of his father. That was their thinking. However, they viewed the idea of a divine son of God, as we would believe Christ is, as heresy. Yahweh was one God, one person. So they wouldn't go that far. What about the phrase, "Today I have begotten you"? What did that mean to them? Well, to them, to beget meant to be singled out for God's special favor as an individual or as a whole group of people. So, for example, when the king ascended to the throne, he was declared to be begotten of God. That's how the Lord could say, "Today I have begotten you." So to the Jews, Yahweh's anointed, his son in Psalm 2, was not the Messiah, and of course not Jesus, because Jesus wasn't around. This is about 1,000 years before Jesus was born. But he was an historic king from the Davidic monarchy who carried out the will of God like a good son. That was their understanding of the psalm. And maybe they put David there or Solomon. But in general, it was about a human king in the Davidic monarchy. Now, this interpretation changed over time. After the Davidic monarchy ended with the fall of Judah and the destruction of the first temple in 586 BC, with the loss of the monarchy, the psalm was repurposed as a prophecy of a future age under the rulership of a future Davidic king who would be the Messiah. So now, once the Davidic monarchy kind of crashes and burns historically, now they're starting to turn this to look more futuristically, substituting the Messiah now for the king. Rabbis from the 3rd to the 7th centuries AD understood Psalm 2 as being about the future war of Gog and Magog from Ezekiel 38-39, which we're not going to get into today. That's a huge subject. And about the future Messiah. So it's still messianic at that point. But in later years, the Jewish interpreters in Christian lands either avoided this interpretation or argued against it because it was too close to the Christian interpretation. Of course, in the Christian interpretation, the Messiah was Jesus. But the rabbis didn't want to give the Christians any credibility in their interpretation, so they kind of took the messianic aspect out of the psalm. When they were in Christian lands. In other lands, it didn't matter. So that's kind of a quick history of the Jewish interpretation of the psalm. What do Jewish commentators today say about Christians seeing Jesus the Messiah in Psalm 2? So we've come all this way. We're thousands of years after the psalm was written. All this history, what do they say? Is Jesus there? Well, here's what they would say, and this I got from going to various Jewish sources online. This is not just my thinking. This is what they're actually saying. According to the New Testament accounts, Jesus did not have an earthly kingdom, and he admitted that, right? He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He was never a king. He never ruled anyone with a rod of iron, so it's really hard to see him in this psalm, according to their way of thinking. Also, if the statement, "Today I have begotten you," was made on the day that Jesus was conceived, in Mary's womb, how could he understand what God was saying in verses 8 and 9? If you look at verses 8 and 9, God is speaking to his son, saying, in verse 7, he says, "Today I've begotten you," and now then he offers him the nations of the world, and he tells him he's going to crush all of his enemies and any opposition to his reign. Well, how is Jesus, if he was just conceived in Mary's womb, how does he understand any of that? He's a fertilized egg, basically. How does that work? Besides, if this statement was made to Jesus on or after his conception, then his father-son relationship with God was not a true literal sonship, but it was just a picture. It was just figurative, so it was nothing special. It was no different than any of the kings of Judah had with God as their son, as his son. And then this one really kind of caught me by surprise. Also, verses 8 through 12 would contradict what Jesus himself said, that he came not to be served, but to serve. If you look at verses 8 through 12, you're not seeing a picture of someone there who is serving. You're seeing a picture there of someone who is being served. So according to their way of thinking, this would also disqualify Jesus from being the one talked about in the psalm. So how can Christians see Jesus the Messiah in Psalm 2 with all this evidence against it? Well, maybe the Christian response would be, well, Jesus is God's divine son, so he is God and man, not just man. And he's coming back to rule the nations at his second coming, so more to come. Well, here's the Jewish response to that. Now think, if someone posed these questions to you, how would you answer? If Jesus is God, first of all, how can he be begotten? How does that work? Secondly, if Jesus is a member of the Trinity, why did God have to tell him that he was his son? Wouldn't he already know that? If Jesus is God, why would he have to ask for a heritage or possessions as he does, as God offers him in verse 8? He says, ask. Why does he have to ask? He's God. He owns it already. So why? So the Jewish conclusion is Christians have superimposed Jesus onto Psalm 2. But if they took their own theology seriously, that Jesus is God as well as man, they would see that he doesn't belong there. It just doesn't work in their mind. Okay. Well, this is all human reasoning, but what does Scripture say? Isn't that really where we want to go for this? Not just what do the rabbis say or what do the Jewish commentators say? What does Scripture say? Does Scripture connect Jesus to Psalm 2? And I'm going to jump around a little bit as far as some other references go, but I'd like you to stay in Psalm 2 because as we go through these, I'm going to point you back to the verses in Psalm 2 that these connect back to. So let's, excuse me, let's begin with the idea of Emmanuel. Matthew identifies Jesus as the Emmanuel from Isaiah 7:14 in his gospel. The Emmanuel of Isaiah 7:14 is connected to the child, the son, in Isaiah 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And part of that verse says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That points back to Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. And there's the idea of the Son of Man. This is an intentional connection that Jesus made to Daniel. Daniel 7:14, where Daniel says, there's one like a son of man, who was given dominion and glory in a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. When Jesus called himself the Son of Man, he pointed this passage to himself. He was saying he will rule over all nations, and that looks a lot like Psalm 2, verse 8. Then there's Zechariah's humble king, another intentional connection by Jesus to the Old Testament. In Zechariah 9:9, Zechariah talks about this king who rides in on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, and we connect that to Jesus' triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. But the next verse is the key one. Zechariah 9:10 says that the king, in verse 9, will rule to the ends of the earth. And again, this points us back to Psalm 2, verse 8, that Jesus will have all the nations under his rule. Then there's David's Lord, yet another intentional connection by Jesus. In Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In Luke 20, Jesus, implicitly pointing to himself, Jesus shows that this verse, and by extension the rest of the psalm, is about him as Messiah. If that's true, then you look at Psalm 110, verse 5, and that says, he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. That points us back to Psalm 2, verse 9. Then there's the ruler with the rod of iron. That phrase, rod of iron, in verse 9, amazingly enough, I thought this would be everywhere, especially in the Old Testament, but it only shows up here in Psalm 2 and three other times, and they're all in the book of Revelation. So in Revelation 2, 12, and 19, nowhere else in the Bible does it mention the rod of iron. All three of those references point to Jesus' reign on earth after his second coming, all those in the book of Revelation. The intentional use of this phrase in Revelation is probably meant to point the reader back to Psalm 2, verse 9. Also, there's Hebrews 1:5 and Hebrews 5:5, which quote Psalm 2, verse 7, and apply it directly to Jesus. So there's plenty of scriptural evidence pointing Jesus back to Psalm 2, connecting Jesus with Psalm 2. The depth and breadth of that scripture brings to the identity of Jesus show us that Jesus could certainly be Yahweh's unique anointed son in Psalm 2. Plenty of evidence. There's a lot more than I quoted here. But here's an important question, I think. Has Jesus always been Yahweh's unique anointed son? If so, how are we to understand what Yahweh says in verse 7, today I have begotten you? All right, that brings us to the next part of the message, the eternal sonship of Christ. So again, in Psalm 2:7, the Lord's anointed says, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This appears to teach what they call incarnational sonship, which just means that the sonship of the Lord's anointed, that Jesus' sonship, began at his conception and was not his identity before then. And that's the crucial part, that he only began to be the son when he came to earth, when he was conceived. How does this interpretation line up with Scripture? Again, let's go back to Scripture and see what does Scripture say. So what does Scripture say about the Son of God? Well, first of all, we can go back to Galatians 4. God sent his son into the world to redeem us. Now, what it's saying is when Jesus was sent into the world, he was already the son. He didn't become the son when he was conceived. He was the son when he was sent. Difference between sending someone with an identity and them becoming that when they get there. Then you go to Hebrews 1 verse 2, the world was created through the son. Now we get Jesus not only before his conception, but all the way back to creation. He's the son at creation. And then Hebrews 1:8 says, but of the Son, he says, he being the Father, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So he's saying the Son is God, and as God, Jesus is eternal. So he's eternally the Son. And then I think the capstone that really ties everything together, Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His identity and essential nature did not change at his incarnation. He has always been the Son. So the weight of these and other scriptures about the Son of God leans heavily toward the eternal sonship. So what about today I have begotten you? How do we figure that out if this is true? It's most consistent with scripture to understand this as an eternal decree, not a point in time statement. Think of this now. The word today points to the present, right? For God, all time is present. His today and our today are not the same. To God in his existence, his eternal existence, this is not, today does not mean, January 7th, 2024. God sees all time at the same time. If you have one eternal being saying to another eternal being today, well, what does that mean? It means basically all time, because all time is in front of them. All time is in the present to them. So this is an eternal decree saying that this has always been. Pick a time. Doesn't matter. Pick a time. Jesus is the Son. Yesterday, today, and forever. Now what about the word begotten? Because that could be troublesome as well. Well, in this context, it refers to Jesus' essence, not his conception, not his origin. His essence. That's why the Nicene Creed says that Jesus was eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. So the of one being says they're the same essence. Can't say that of any of the other Davidic kings, but you can say that of Jesus because he's the eternal Son. Now, why is this important? Why is the doctrine of eternal sonship important? Contrary to the thinking of the rabbis and other critics, Jesus being the eternal Son of God isn't primarily about what he knows or owns or is entitled to. It's primarily about, number one, his identity, but number two, the bond of unity, love, and relationship within the Trinity that has always existed. It's always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They've always had that bond of unity, love, and relationship. And River Church, this is ultimately why we were created in the image of God. I know there's other reasons for that while we're on the earth, we reflect God's glory and so on. But ultimately, if there had never been a fall, if sin had never entered into creation, God would have still made us in his image because he wants us to be in that bond of unity, love, and relationship with him, with the Trinity. We are to join Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the absolute joy, love, and unity that they have always enjoyed with each other. That is your destiny if you're a Christian. That is why you were made in God's image. That's the heartbreak of people who are made in God's image and don't spend their eternity with him, because they were made to be with him for all eternity. You were made to be with God for all eternity. You're made in his image to be in that bond of unity with the Trinity. All right. Which brings us to the third part of the message here, the ultimate expression of Psalm 2. As with many other prophecies, Psalm 2 has been fulfilled in some respects, but its final fulfillment is yet to come. A partial fulfillment of Psalm 2 happened at Jesus' first coming. So in Acts chapter 3, if you remember, there's an account of Peter and John healing a lame beggar at the temple in Jerusalem. The healing combined with Peter's preaching afterwards really annoyed the religious leaders, who had them arrested. And the next day, they threatened Peter and John, telling them never to speak to the people about Jesus again. Good luck with that. They reported this to the church, who responded by lifting up this prayer. Notice how they start the prayer. Sovereign Lord, recognizing the sovereignty of God, that he is in control of all of this, no matter what's going on, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. So they identify David as the author of the psalm, Psalm 2. And then they quote Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And here's the commentary, and here's the connection to Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Now they're pointing to Christ as the anointed one in the psalm. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined, because he's sovereign, to take place. Right? So they are directly connecting Jesus to Psalm 2. And they saw a near-term application of these verses in the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus by the Jewish and Roman authorities. And what about Jesus' resurrection? Does it stop at his death? Well, in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul wrote, concerning his, God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul saw in the resurrection an affirmation by God that Jesus is, in fact, his unique Son. And as such, he has divine power and authority to rule, which points back to Yahweh's anointed Son and King in Psalm 2, verses 6 and 9 through 12. So, in Jesus' first coming, then, the New Testament sees a partial fulfillment of Psalm 2 in his death and in his resurrection, and very explicitly points back to Psalm 2. Now, the next phase of the fulfillment of Psalm 2 will begin with Jesus' second coming. In the parable of the 10 minas in Luke 19, a parable about his second coming, Jesus tells a story about a nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return, which actually was a thing back then. They actually did that. As the story goes, his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Sounds like Psalm 2, verse 3. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he said to those loyal to him, "As for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Sounds like Psalm 2, verses 9 and 12. Jesus' second coming is part of what Scripture refers to as the day of the Lord. What the prophets had to say about the day of the Lord closely parallels what we see in Psalm 2, verses 4 through 6 and 8 through 12. So I'm just going to give you a few for instances of these prophecies, and I will also indicate which verses in Psalm 2 they seem to point back to. So Isaiah 2, 11 and 12, "The lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." Points back to verses 10 through 12. "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." That points to verse 12. "People will perish in the way." Isaiah 2, 20 and 21, "In that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and idols of gold to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth," which sounds like verse 5 in Psalm 2. Joel 2, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain," verse 6. "Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble," verses 5 and 11. "For the day of the Lord is coming," Zephaniah 1. "A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blasts and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements." Again, that sounds like verse 9, ruling with a rod of iron. Zechariah 14, "And there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one," which sounds like Psalm 2, verse 6 and verses 8 through 12. By the way, the day of the Lord is not a 24-hour day, but it refers to more of an indeterminate period of time, just in case you're wondering. The day of the Lord will be a time when he returns to bring justice to the earth, to set up his kingdom, and to destroy his enemies, breaking them to pieces in his wrath and sending them to their eternal ruin, pointing back to verses 8 through 12 of Psalm 2. And as dark, as dreadful as that day will be, it will usher in the most wonderful era in human history since the fall, the millennial reign of Christ. Now, the word millennium isn't in the Bible per se. It comes from two Latin words, mille, meaning thousand, and annum, meaning year. It simply means a period of 1,000 years. This 1,000-year period is found in Revelation 20. During that time, Satan and his demons will be bound and kept in the pit, and Christ will rule uncontested in person on the earth. Sounds like verses 10 through 12 in Psalm 2. But before this great era can officially begin, Jesus will divide the nation into the sheep and the goats. Matthew 25. Every human being alive from every nation on earth will be there. Pointing back to verse 8. To the wise sheep whose works have shown that they belong to him, Jesus says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And they will be the first natural people to populate his millennial kingdom. And it will look like verses 10 through 12. To the foolish goats who have not accepted him as their king, who have said, in effect, we do not want this man to reign over us, he says, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and they will perish eternally, which sounds like verse 12 from Psalm 2. And so Jesus' millennial kingdom will begin. Here are some excerpts from Isaiah 11, which beautifully describes what this will be like. And again, I'll point back to verses in Psalm 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Sounds like verse 6, where the Lord sets his king on the holy hill in Zion to rule as a godly ruler. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Again, verse 6, the godly ruler. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall kill the wicked. Sounds like verse 9, ruling with the rod of iron, shattering his enemies. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Verse 6 again. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, which again sounds like verse 8, where we have all the nations of the world under the rulership of Christ. As incredibly wonderful as this time will be, with Christ himself ruling from Jerusalem, there will be a growing number of people who were born after his second coming, who will say, as in Psalm 2:3, let us burst his bonds apart and cast away his cords from us. Over the course of the millennium, the rebellion will grow until, as Scripture describes, their number is like the sand of the sea. How could that possibly be? Jesus is on earth ruling in person, perfect justice, perfect mercy, perfect ruler, and yet there's a rebellion growing. Well, as Spurgeon said, nothing excites the hatred of mankind like the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God, because he will be sovereign in the millennium. Then at the end of the millennium, Satan will be released, and that great deceiver will lead the kings of the earth to set themselves against the Lord and his anointed one, which sounds a lot like Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. So we keep cycling back in the context of the psalm. It's just man's proclivity to go back to that setting themselves against the Lord and his anointed because they can't stand the idea that he is sovereign. But that final rebellion against the sovereign Lord and his anointed king will be obliterated as fire comes down from heaven and consumes them all. Sounds like verse 9 and verse 12 of Psalm 2, which brings us to the very ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 2, the new heaven and the new earth. On the new earth, the old Jerusalem will be replaced by a holy city called New Jerusalem, which will descend from heaven to earth and remain here forever. And Yahweh and his anointed king will take up residence there, which sounds like verse 6 in Psalm 2, and their glory will explode through the city and light up the entire earth. Revelation 21, 24 through 26 says of that city, by its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, which points back to Psalm 2, verse 8, where all the nations are involved, and Psalm 2, verses 10 and 11, where you have the wise who will submit to the sovereign rule of the Lord and his anointed one. As for the wise, those who serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, Scripture says this, they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. As the psalmist said, blessed are all who take refuge in him. So, in closing, Psalm 2 is a short psalm with a long way to go before its ultimate fulfillment. And whether it's in the already or the not yet, its fulfillment rests upon the sovereignty of Yahweh and his eternal anointed son. Let me ask you this, are you taking refuge in them today? Are you walking with the wise or with the foolish? Is the path of your life leading to eternal life or eternal destruction? Which side of the divide is your life falling toward? You know, we say God is sovereign, but he holds each individual responsible for his sinful choices. When we sin, we set ourselves against the Lord and against his anointed. Our complaining, our condemning, our cursing are like the raging of the nations in his ears. When we listen to the lies of Satan, the world, or even our own sinful hearts, we are taking counsel against him. Ironically and amazingly, only his anointed son can save us. Do you know him? More importantly, are you sure that he knows you? Let's end with a paraphrase of verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, River Church, be wise. Be warned, all who hear this. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way that leads to your eternal ruin. Blessed are all who take refuge in him from the eternal wrath of Yahweh and his anointed Son. Amen.